Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, for those of you visiting, we are going through the Old Testament verse by verse, and we find ourselves in the book of Exodus. We're dealing here with the life of Moses. And if you remember, Israel had been in bondage 400 years. And finally, God raised up a deliverer by the name of Moses. Moses was the instrument that God was going to use to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And one of the methods that God used in order to press Pharaoh to let the people go, as you know, are the 10 plagues. And so we're in that section in Exodus where we're looking at the 10 plagues. These plagues probably happened over a period of 9 months. And you know what we learn, if anything, from this lesson? Anyone who oppresses God's people and mistreats God's people, God will ultimately deal with them, just like he dealt with the Egyptians. The Egyptians were the dominant world empire at this time. Eventually, Egypt was demoted. In fact, right now, Egypt is not even a significant nation. Now, I realize today the geopolitical structures are different, and God deals with nations somewhat differently today than he did back then, but any nation that oppresses and persecutes God's people will ultimately have to give an account to God. And we look at a number of nations today that are persecuting the people of God. Now, it's interesting, if you look at these 10 plagues, you will see a parallel between these 10 plagues that happen in the book of Exodus and also some of the plagues that happen in the book of Revelation. You'll notice the screen, the picture here, where you'll see a parallel between the two. And there's no doubt that the Spirit of God gave John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, some of this as it parallels to the plagues of Egypt. For example, you have the Nile turned to blood in Egypt. You have rivers and oceans turning to blood in the book of Revelation. There are frogs, and then of course you see frogs in the form of demons in the book of Revelation. Livestock is destroyed, and of course in Revelation it doesn't say livestock is destroyed, but it does say that a third of the earth was burned up, and so was the vegetation. Naturally, that's going to kill a lot of the livestock. You have locusts, and then you see locusts as demons as well in the book of Revelation. Hail, you see in the book of Revelation, hail, darkness, darkness, and then boils and boils. And so there is a parallel here between the plagues of Egypt and also the plagues in the book of Revelation. Now let's look at the plagues that we've looked at thus far, and we'll pick up two more tonight and then the final one next week. First of all, God sent a plague to turn the Nile River into blood. Secondly, there was the inundation of frogs. Thirdly, the inundation of gnats. Fourthly, the inundation of flies. Fifth, death of the livestock. Number six, judgment of boils. And then number seven, judgment of hail. Now you have to remember, these plagues devastated the economy of Egypt. And as I've mentioned to you before, God was debunking many of the gods that were false gods within Egypt. Well, we pick up the eighth plague for this evening, and that is the judgment of locusts. God is going to send locusts upon Egypt. Notice, if you will, verse 1 of chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them." Now, in chapter 7, all the way till we get to the end of these plagues, we keep hearing this refrain over and over that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now you have to understand that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in response to Pharaoh first hardening his own heart. God didn't just arbitrarily harden Pharaoh's heart, because if he did, that would make God a moral monster. Let me show what I mean by that. If you look at the screen here, you will notice in these verses that Pharaoh first hardened his heart. In verse 13, "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said." Verse 22, "But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard." Notice God is not even mentioned. In verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." Verse 19, "But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said." And then finally, in verse 7 of chapter 9, Pharaoh investigated and found that not even one of the animals of the Israelites had died, yet his heart was unyielding, and he would not let the people go. Now, it's not till we get to the sixth plague, which is the plague of boils, that God intervenes at that point, and he hardens Pharaoh's heart. Look at chapter 9, verse 12. It says this, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses." This is the first time where God's name is mentioned, where God intervenes in response to Pharaoh hardening his own heart. And so we want to make that very clear, because some Christians will say, well, God just arbitrarily hardened Pharaoh's heart. If he did that arbitrarily, that would make God to be a moral monster. And God is not a moral monster. God works within the realm of free will. Yes, he's sovereign. God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians chapter 1 says. But we also know that God accomplishes his purposes through the free will decisions of people, and yet he's able to accomplish his purposes. Theologians call this the doctrine of concurrence. God works concurrently, his will, with the will of man in order to accomplish his sovereign purposes, and yet he doesn't violate the free will of individuals. If you want somebody who hardened their heart historically, we looked at Adolf Hitler last week. There's another individual that you are probably familiar with. His name is Joseph Stalin. Joseph Stalin was a man who hardened his heart against God. As you know, he served as the leader of the Soviet Union from 1920 to 1953, and he committed genocide against his own people. But here's what a lot of people don't know. Just like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin was very religious. In fact, he had contemplated at one time going into full-time ministry. But he turned against God. And here is what his daughter said happened to him on his deathbed, and I'll quote it up on the screen. According to Svetlana, I guess that's how you pronounce her name, as Stalin lay dying, plagued with terrifying hallucinations, he suddenly sat up halfway in his bed, clenched his fist towards the heaven once more, fell back on his pillow, and was dead. In his dying moments, he hardened his heart and he cursed God. Can you imagine doing something like that? And this man will forever remember the opportunities that he had to know Jesus Christ, and yet he hardened his heart. Now, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart in response to Pharaoh hardening his heart first? Well, verse 2 tells us, "And that you may tell in the presence of your son and of your grandson, how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord." Now, as I mentioned to you several weeks ago, there are four reasons why God sent the plagues upon Egypt. Number one, it was to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And obviously, that's the main reason. Number two, it was to reveal God to all people, so that you may know the Lord. God wanted to especially reveal himself to the Egyptians, but he also wanted to reveal himself to the whole world. A third reason why God basically sent the plagues was to expose the false gods of Egypt. And then finally, we see in chapter 10, verse 2 here, it is to teach the children of Israel. Notice what it says, "that you may tell in the presence of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, so that they may know that I am the Lord." You know why God sent the plagues? He wanted all Jewish families to be able to pass these stories down to the next generation, and then that generation would pass it down to the next generation. And so we learn a biblical principle here that God wants parents to be intentional about passing their faith down to their children. You have to be intentional about that as a parent, because if you're not, you're going to have the United States of America. In fact, kids today know more about the name brands of beer than they do characters of the Bible. Why is that? We are a generation that has lost any biblical morality or any biblical knowledge. Why? because it's not being passed down. Just like in the book of Judges, it says a generation grew up that did not know God. Why? Because it's not passed down. God knew that if we were not intentional about it, it would be lost in translation. And so here is what God said to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, a wonderful passage in chapter 6. God said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And by the way, it starts there. You have to understand there is one God. And interestingly, that word there, one, in the Hebrew means plurality. So within oneness, there is plurality. It is the Hebrew word echad. So if you want to pronounce that word, just clear your throat. Go, and you'll pronounce the Hebrew word. It is echad. It means plurality within oneness. And so it starts there. You have to understand that God is one. And then he says this in verse 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." In other words, as a parent, you have to prioritize God. You have to love God. You have to model that for your children. Albeit it's not going to be perfect, but they need to see that God is the center and circumference of your life. And then he says in verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts." Listen, don't tell your kids to go to church when you're not going to church. Don't tell your kids not to use profanity when you use profanity all the time. Don't tell your kids not to be immoral when you're immoral. That's why he says the first foundational issue as a parent is you got to be living it out. You've got to imbibe it in your own heart. And then notice in verse 7, impress them on your children. It starts with you. Then you impress it on your children. How do you do that? He says, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, it needs to be a part of your common vernacular. God needs to be the focus of your home and your talk and your behavior. This doesn't mean you can't have a normal conversation about sports or anything else. I've heard some parents, they spiritualize everything. Don't do that. Because you know what happens? Kids can get turned off by that as well. Everything is a spiritual lesson. I had to learn that because sometimes I'd say, "Kid, you know, look at this toy. It means this, this, and this." "Well, Dad, why isn't it just a toy?" You know, you got to somehow find a spiritual lesson behind everything. No. But it does mean this needs to be the pervasive influence in your home. And then he says, "Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." In other words, it needs to be the priority in your home. You know, I have three daughters, and I was far from perfect in raising my kids, but one of the things that I tried to do was to be intentional about teaching them the Word of God. When we would get together for dinner, sometimes we would do family devotions. And you know, where kids are little, it's always hard because their attention span is not great, and so you got to bring it down to their level. My wife is far more gifted at that than I am. But I would go by their rooms individually at night. And what I would do is I would take kids' Bibles, and obviously whatever I taught them was age appropriate, but I'd go through these stories, and then I would pray with them. And I would do that on a regular basis. I wasn't perfect at it, but I was intentional about it. Why? Because I knew that if I did not pass my faith down to my children, they potentially would not embrace it. And listen, there's no guarantees. You can be very fastidious, very diligent in teaching your kids the ways of the Lord. And you know what can happen? Your kids can jettison the faith. They can walk away from it. But I do believe there is a greater percentage of kids that come back to the Lord if you've laid that foundation in their life. And so God tells them, "I want you to pass it down." In verse 3, "So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?'" Pharaoh, how much is it going to take for you to humble yourself before the land of Egypt is totally devastated? You know one of the reasons why people go to hell? Pride. They don't want to humble themselves. They are very proud, they are very obdurate, they're very insolent, they don't want to submit. A couple of days ago, I was online and I had this discussion. And today, all of a sudden, my phone goes, ding. So I looked on my messenger. It was some guy that I did not know that I think I had a previous conversation with online. He dinged my phone and he said, "Are you a moron?" He says, "You believe in God?" He says, "There is no evidence for God." And so we went back and forth, and you know what my approach was with him? I treated him with love and grace. In fact, as I was talking to him, he was calling me blasphemous names. And when I signed off with him, I said, "You know what? I really appreciate the conversation that we've had today." I said, "You sound like a great guy." I said, "I respect your beliefs." I said, "But the reason I don't agree with them is," I said, "the evidence that I've looked at has led me in another direction." He says, "You have no evidence. God doesn't exist." And he kept going on and on and on. And you know what I said to him? I said, "Why are you suppressing the truth?" I said, "You know God exists." I said, if he didn't exist, I said, "Why did you message me? And why are you so vehement and angry?" He said, "Because I want to show the stupidity of Christians." No. You know why people are the way they are when it comes to being angry? Is they suppress the truth. They're arrogant. They're proud. And that's exactly what he's saying here to Pharaoh. He says, "Let my people go so that they may serve and worship me." Remember, God has said this throughout the whole thing. God's ultimate purpose in delivering Israel is that they would serve him and worship him. Just like I've said in this series, God has saved you so that you would serve him and worship him. He created you for worship. Do you realize that you are a portable house of worship? You can worship God wherever you're at. You ever worship God in the shower? You ever worship God in your car? You ever worship God on your knees or standing up, or when you're broken and crying, or when you're joyous because something great has happened in your life? You see, worship is not only planned, but it is spontaneous. We are portable houses of worship. It's not just Sunday morning or Wednesday night. We are to worship God with our life. And so in verse 4, he says, "For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow," and here is the next plague, "I will bring locusts into your territory, and they will cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has survived, what is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree of yours which grows in the field. Then your houses will be filled with them, just like the frogs, together with the houses of all your servants and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and he left Pharaoh. Now, God sent this plague of locusts. In fact, if you read the Bible, many times when locusts would come on a particular territory, it was a form of judgment. If you want to read about a locust plague in the Bible, read the book of Joel. In fact, this would have devastated everything because the hail had already destroyed most of their crops. And so these locusts would have come in and they basically would have eaten anything that was left. Their cattle had died. This devastated their economy. Now, there are different types of locusts. You'll notice the picture up on the screen. I didn't have time to give you locust theology here, but these are the four different types of locusts. They look like grasshoppers. In fact, there's somebody in the Bible who loved to eat these things. Who was it? John the Baptist. Remember, he had the McDonald's barbecue sauce. He would dip them in honey, and he would eat them. They're supposed to be delicious. And so these are the different kind: desert locust, migratory locust, Bombay, and tree locust. In fact, the largest swarm of locusts ever recorded in history happened in 1954. There was a swarm of locusts that went from West Africa all the way to England. And listen to this. It was seen 1,200 miles away from land as they were approaching as an army. They covered 2,000 square miles so thick it blotted out the sun. And it devoured everything in sight when it hit. And by the way, it still happens today. If you read last year, there was a major locust attack in East Africa. Here's what the article said about that locust attack last year. Quote, "East Africa is in the midst of a crisis that sounds something out of the book of Exodus." Isn't that interesting? A plague of locusts is spreading across the region, threatening the food supply of tens of millions. City-side swarms of the dreaded pests are wreaking havoc as they descend on crops and pasture lands, devouring everything in a matter of hours. The scale, the locust outbreak, which now affects 7 East African countries, is like nothing in recent memory, end quote. Now, here's what they said. A swarm of 80 million can consume food equivalent to that eaten by 35,000 people a day. And you know what God was doing here? He was exposing, again, the Egyptian gods that were false. There was the Egyptian god called Serapia. He protected, supposedly, from locusts. Then there was the god Nut, which was the sky goddess. And then Osiris, which was the god of crops and fertility. And so God, clearly by this locust plague, is confronting their false gods. And so in verse 7, that Pharaoh's servant said to Pharaoh, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? How long are you going to allow this, Pharaoh? You're obdurate, you're proud. Let the people go so that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet realize that Egypt is destroyed?" See, that's what pride does. Pride blinds us to consequences. And you know what basically they're asking Pharaoh to do? They're asking him to make a value judgment. They're basically saying, Pharaoh, what's more important to you? Is it Egypt, or are the slaves more important to you, these Hebrew people that we despise? He's basically saying, make a value judgment. Aren't we dealing with that today in our country to bring it home practically? I mean, there's this concern in America that a lot of Americans are hurting, and yet we're giving money away to other countries, but we're not taking care of our own. You see, we make a value judgment. And by the way, isn't that what suffering does? Whenever we suffer, you know what it does? It reveals to us what is most important in our life. We find out real quickly what we value. How about you? What do you value? Because we all make value judgments in life. Pharaoh had to make a decision, either Egypt or the slaves. And often suffering forces us to make a decision. I love what Hebrews chapter 11 says, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter." Do you realize the privilege that he had with his status as Pharaoh's daughter, or the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Notice verse 25, great verse. "He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Why did he do that? Verse 26, "He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward." You know what? Moses had to make a decision. Either he was going to live in opulence, he was going to have power, he was going to have women, or he decided to be counted with the people of God, and he suffered for it. Rather than living for temporal values, he lived for eternal values. You see, he made a judgment. He made a choice. And so it is with you. Many of you know one of the coaches that's well known. His name is Jimmy Johnson. Jimmy Johnson used to coach the Miami Hurricanes, and he led them to several national titles. And then he went to Dallas, and he led them to a Super Bowl. Well, Jimmy Johnson was an excellent coach, but he was a terrible dad. He was a terrible husband, at least initially. When he was at the University of Miami, he ended up divorcing his wife because he said, "I don't have time for you." He says, I can only focus on winning a national championship. And so he neglected his two sons. And he says in his testimony, and he's not a born-again Christian, but he said this. He says, "I got a call one day, and they told me that my father died." And evidently, he was close to his father. And so he went to the funeral, and he stood over the casket of his father. And he said he broke and he wept. And he said he realized for the first time that what he had placed all of his value in was not as valuable. And so from that point on, he said it was a turning point in his life. And he said, "I'm not going to make that mistake with my sons." And he began to invest in his sons, and he began to spend a lot of time with them. He's a non-believer. And there are non-believers that understand certain principles of life. But you know what? Christians should understand it even more. What's most important? Pharaoh obviously was arrogant and proud. And so in verse 8 it says, "So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go serve the Lord your God.'" Who specifically are the ones who are going? So he kind of listened to his advisors a little bit, but he asked Moses questions here. He interrogated him. Moses said in verse 9, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And so in verse 10, then he said to them, "So may the Lord be with you." Okay, the Lord's going to be with you when I let you and your little ones go. But then notice he adds this to it. "Watch out, for evil is on your mind." You say, what does he mean by that? He says, look, I'm going to let you go with your flocks and your children, but here's the implication. You better come back. He goes, but I know evil's on your mind, that once you leave, he goes, you're not coming back. Now, this reveals two things about the non-believer and the pagan. Number one, non-believers have a moral standard. They may not always reveal the moral standard, but the Bible says in Romans 2 that the law of God is written on the heart of man. It is self-evident. People know instinctively that certain things are wrong. And the fact that he said to Moses, "Watch out, for evil is on your mind," the fact that he mentioned evil shows that Pharaoh understood that there was a moral standard. He knew right from wrong. And I don't care what any pagan tells you, they understand instinctively certain things are right and wrong, unless they're a sociopath. And that's demonic. See, what non-believers do is they suppress the truth. They push it down. They know certain behaviors are right and wrong. In fact, our founding fathers, when they wrote the Declaration of Independence, what did they say in the Declaration? We hold these truths to be what? Self-evident. What did they mean by self-evident? In other words, they knew that God had put in the heart of man certain truths that are self-evident. You don't have to argue for them. They are instinctively there. And so Pharaoh here reveals that he knows there's a moral standard. But here's a second thing that we learn from this is pagans often live in contradiction. Pagans live in contradiction. What do I mean by that? Well, notice here, Pharaoh is telling Moses that if you leave with all the people and you don't come back, you are evil. Well, wait a minute, Pharaoh. You're calling Moses evil, and yet it's not evil to oppress these people? See, he's blinded to the own sin in his own heart. He doesn't see what he's doing is evil, oppressing the Israelites, and yet he's going to turn around and he's going to call Moses evil. See, pagans often live in contradiction. They will tell you evil doesn't exist, sin doesn't exist until you commit it against them. You know how I know the moral law of God exists in the human heart? Not always by people's actions, but their reactions. People's reactions reveal the moral law of God is in their heart. They can say there's nothing wrong with lying until you lie to them. There's nothing wrong with stealing until you steal their car. What will they say? That's not right. You can't do that. You see, their reactions reveal the moral law of God in the heart, not always their actions. And so pagans often live in contradiction. They want to say there's no such thing as evil or this, that, or the other. Sin doesn't matter. But then they'll turn around and they'll point out evil in other people's lives. And so that's exactly what he's doing here. Verse 11, "Not so. Go now, but only the men among you, and serve the Lord, since that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now, you know what he's doing here? He's offering a partial compromise. He's basically saying to Moses, "I'm going to let you go, but I'm only going to compromise so much." And by the way, if you read this section, here are the compromises that Pharaoh tried to make with Moses. You'll see them up on the screen. Here's what he said. "Don't leave, but do your thing here in Egypt," chapter 8, verse 25. Here's another compromise. He said, "Moses, you can leave, but don't go too far." Then he said, "You can leave, but allow your children to remain here." And then number 4, he says, "Go, but without your flocks and your herds." You see, he doesn't want to give in to total obedience. He wants partial obedience. Isn't that what we struggle with in our Christian life? We all do. We don't want to have full obedience to the Lord. We often struggle with pockets of rebellion, don't we? It's part of our fallen nature. We don't want to surrender to the Lord. And so, in verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, reach out with your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, everything that the hail has left. So Moses, in verse 13, reached out with his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up all over the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Therefore, nothing green was left on the tree or plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And then notice Pharaoh's response in verse 16. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. You see, the pagan understands sin. They may try to rationalize it. They may try to deny it, especially when they have pleasure in their life. You know what the pursuit of pleasure does? It causes us to not deal with sin in our life. Why? Because you mask it over. But when a pagan goes through suffering, it brings out sin in a greater way. And notice here, his repentance is superficial. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. See, a lot of times pagans have that worldly sorrow. They're not genuinely repentant. We see this with a lot of celebrities today. Remember when Tiger Woods was caught committing adultery and he came out and he made a public confession? You see a lot of celebrities who will say something in the media, and then when they're threatened to be shut down, they're threatened to lose their financial gain, what happens? They get up and say, well, I'd like to apologize that I said such and such. No, you don't. You're only doing that to save face. See, the Bible says if you truly repent, you're going to see the fruits of repentance. You see this often with women who are married to a man who struggles with abuse and drug use. He'll often come back to the wife and say, you know, I'm so sorry. I promise I'll never use again. And what happens? 3 weeks later, he falls into it again. In fact, I just got a call, or not a call, I got a text from this lady on Facebook Live when I do that. I don't even know who the lady is, but she reached out to me on Messenger and she explained to me her situation asking for godly wisdom. And she said, my husband has been in this cycle where he keeps saying, I'm sorry, I don't mean to do this. And then he falls back into the drug use and it goes back and forth, back and forth. You know what the problem is? It's a superficial repentance. And so in verse 17, so now please forgive my sin only this once and plead with the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. Then he left Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. So the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong east wind or west wind, which picked up the locusts and drove them into the sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. It says here in verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Well, we get to the ninth plague here, and this is the final one before we get to that last one where God's going to break the back of Pharaoh, and this would be the judgment of darkness. Notice, if you will, verse 21 through 23, as God sends this judgment. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out with your hand towards the sky so that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Isn't that interesting? So Moses, verse 22, reached out with his hand towards the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwelling. Now God here was exposing two gods. Number one was Ra, and also Horus, and obviously they dealt with sun. They were sun gods. And so God sent this supernatural darkness. There was no natural light that could penetrate this darkness. And listen carefully, when they lit their candles, when they lit their oil lamps or whatever they used, It could not pierce the darkness. This was a supernatural type of darkness that was so thick, it was eerie. In fact, I read about an outage in New York City. It was a blackout in 1977. I don't know if you remember this when it happened. I was a child at the time, but here's what it said. It was electricity blackout that affected most of New York City on July 13th and 14th, 1977. The only neighborhoods in the city that were not affected were in southern Queens, as well as the Pratt Institute campus in Brooklyn, as well as other large apartment and commercial complexes that operated their own historic power generators. Isn't it interesting that New York was blackened out, and yet there were portions that were not? And that's exactly what happened here. God sent this thick darkness upon Egypt. It was so thick, and yet Israel didn't experience the darkness to show that this was the judgment of God. And you know what the Bible says? There is a distinction between the children of light and the children of darkness. The Bible says the children of the darkness, they are blinded in their understanding. They are darkened in their minds. They cannot hear spiritually. They cannot see spiritually. And that's why the Bible says Jesus is the light of the world. Why? Because he's the one who opens the mind of the non-believer so that you and I can see the truth. And you know what Jesus also said? Hell is outer darkness. You know, one of the horrors of hell is God quarantines a person in hell. That's what hell is. God is going to quarantine sin, and he's going to quarantine all non-believers who did not want him. And Jesus spoke of hell as being outer darkness. It is so thick, you cannot see your spiritual resurrected body in front of you. Now, I can't tell you that for sure because I've never been there. But when Jesus talks about outer darkness, I guarantee you it is something like this. And imagine never seeing the light of day. Imagine being in total isolation. No fellowship, no intimacy. The grace of God is not there. Even non-believers who reject God now, they experience God's common grace. That common grace is removed in hell. God's special grace is removed in hell. I heard someone recently say, hey, I want to go to hell because when I get there, I want to party. That's not what's going to happen. So verse 24, as we wind down, it says this, then Pharaoh called for Moses and said, go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be left behind. You see, he's trying to compromise again. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings so that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. And then in verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. You say, why is God doing this? Well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God's doing this in order to display his power and his glory. Then in verse 28, Pharaoh said to Moses, get away from me. Get out of here. You're a stench in my nostrils. You know, sometimes non-believers hate Christians. You know why? Because they don't want to hear the truth. Now, obviously, we're not to badger non-believers. We're to love non-believers. But you know what? We are the moral fabric in society. One of the tools that God uses to restrain sin in our culture is the family. God uses government, but he also uses the church. And the church is salt and light. We retard the decay. And you know what happens when a culture grows increasingly darker and a culture doesn't want to hear the truth? You are going to hear, get away from me. We are going to silence you. And we're seeing that now. He said, be careful. Do not see my face again. For on the day you see it, you shall surely die. Remember that in the movie? Remember he said that to Charlton Heston? And what did Charlton Heston say? So let it be written. So let it be what? Done. He says, get out of here. I don't want to see your face. Moses said, you have spoken correctly. I shall never see your face again. You say, contradiction. He did see Moses again in the next chapter. What he's saying here is, when I see you again, you're not getting any prayers, you're not getting any mercy. God's not going to relent, because God is going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. Now, there's one more plague. It's the death of the firstborn. And that one is going to have significant influence in terms of Israel's history. And we're going to look at that one next week. And so come out. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for reminding us of your truth. Thank you for the insights that we get from these plagues that you sent upon Egypt and Pharaoh. And Lord, it is a reminder that we are not to harden our hearts against you. Help us, Lord God, to be pliable, to remain sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Help us, Lord God, not to push you away. And Lord, I pray for our country, because we are a nation that has hardened our hearts against you. Our nation is like Pharaoh. We've seen your power. We've seen, Lord God, what you have done in this nation historically. And yet we have hardened our hearts. And Father, we're seeing judgment in our nation. Maybe not fire and brimstone, Lord, but you've handed us over to our sin, and we are seeing iniquity abound. And so, God, forgive us. Forgive us for our pride, our insolence, our stubbornness. And Father, I pray that we would repent in this nation, that you would move. Lord, I don't know your mind. Maybe your mind is to judge us. And just as you said to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. I have determined to judge them. Father, maybe that's your mind on this situation, but Lord, we don't know, and so we plead for mercy, and we ask for your grace. And I pray, Father, that we, as your people, Lord, would pass the truth down to the next generation, not just to our children, but we would disciple, and we would teach the truth. Father, raise up more and more teachers that are going to preach the Word of God and not preach the shallow theology that's being taught today. Cotton candy Christianity. Father, thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.